Well, we're going to continue going through the book of Acts this morning. Last week, we're on chapter 5, verses 12 through 42. And last week, we started the beginning of this chapter, the beginning of chapter 5. And that was the story of Ananias and Sapphira, if you remember. And these are two early church members who ended up dying because of their sin before God. They had deceived God, or deceived the people before God. And so this is this powerful story that we see that, you know, just because the church is starting and just because Jesus died for our sins doesn't mean as a Christian that it's just open season on sinning. We don't just get to go wild and all, Jesus paid for it so I can do whatever I want. This is this story that kind of teaches us that God is still interested in the church being a sanctified people, being prepared to be brought into his kingdom, into eternity. This is training ground for people, this life. And so that's what this story tells us, but we're not alone in that. You know, Jesus did pay for our sins, and we have the Holy Spirit to help us in this journey of sanctification. So as we continue our passage today, there's a few things that we need to remember. First, you know, Jesus has left the scene, and he has left the mission and the ministry of carrying on the work of the gospel to his disciples, his church followers. The church now is going to be the vehicle that is going to spread the gospel beyond this tiny center of the world across the entire globe. The problem is this group is a bunch of newbies, right? They have no idea what to do, and they're just figuring things out on the fly. And so you know, to give you an idea just how elementary they were in their thinking, when they had communion, they didn't have like the tiny little cup with the bit of juice and the cracker. You know, they didn't have that. They were drinking real wine and eating bread. They also had no kids programming. So it kind of makes you wonder like where the kids were during communion, because it's kind of an 18 plus thing at that point. The early church also didn't serve coffee and lattes at their services. That's a pretty serious thing. In Acts chapter 20, Eutychus dies because he fell asleep during the sermon, fell out a window and he died. I bet you didn't realize that coffee was a part of Ellerslie's safety plan. We got a balcony. We can't take any chances here. When my wife and I got married, we were quite young. She was 20, I was 22. I had spent 2 semesters out on my own of school, you know, not even together semesters. And so we basically had no idea how to survive as we started this new life together. So when we got married, you know, we had 2 options. We either needed to figure out how to live on our own or we were gonna die. Like that was it. There was just 2 options. Thankfully, our parents had trained us fairly well and we were able to go with option 1. But things were different, right? It was not the same experience as living at home with mom and dad. It was now our responsibility to take care of our house. You know, nobody was going to do that for us. So, you know, when it snowed, we were the ones who had to shovel. Every meal had to be cooked by us. You know, when the grass needed to be mowed, like we did it all, everything. I had a new appreciation for how hard laundry machines worked, and the nice lady who did it all those years. We called her mom, you know? Okay, so it turns out there's this thing that happens between the hamper and the closet. You know, they don't just automatically go from there and get folded and smell great. Like there's this whole laundry thing that happens. You guys should check it out. The quality of food we ate for a long period of time went downhill until my wife decided that she had had enough of eating my cooking and she was gonna start helping out. Life was different living without our parents, and specifically there was less security, right? We didn't have that safety net. Financially, my wife and I lived well below the poverty line for the first 5 years of our marriage. We had to take on extra work. We did every little thing that we could do just to make ends meet, and we leaned heavily on our parents and on God during that time. But we also got to see God do these miraculous things. It was amazing how at the end of a month, there was about a 12-month period where we just didn't have enough money to get to the end of the month. And God would just, somebody would bring a bag of groceries and they'd just end up on our doorstep. Or, you know, a financial gift would show up at just the right time to kind of meet our needs. This was the early church in Acts. It looked different than it had before. In the past, Jesus had led the movement. Jesus had been the one preaching. Jesus had been the one performing the miracles, but now they were gonna have to be the ones to do all of these things. So the church had this huge task ahead of itself. But even though it was new for them and it was different and they had no idea what they were doing, they could still see God's hand at work through all of these miraculous signs and wonders. And as we look at the early church, and we're gonna look at in this passage today a little bit, it kind of leaves us going like, man, like I wish God would do that kind of stuff today in our church. I wish church like looked like that today. And why don't we see that? Our passage today shows us there are a few unique characteristics of the early church. But here's the deal. I don't think we should look at this passage with envy and thinking like, man, they have something that we don't have. Because I think what this passage can and should show us is a model for what Christianity can look like and for what faith can look like and for what the church can look like. The vibrancy that we see in this church in Acts was not just for them. It's a picture of what any church throughout history looks like and can look like until Jesus returns. So as we dig into the scripture this morning, we're gonna be looking at four different characteristics of the early church that I believe God intended to be present in every church throughout history. It doesn't mean that's what happens, but I think God would love it if these were in every church. The first characteristic is that the power and presence of Jesus is clearly seen. And so let's pick that up in chapter 5, verses 12 through 16. The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and they laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. Well, without question, the power of Jesus is with this church, right? It's evident. You can't miss it. It was so powerful that people are taking their sick. They're probably not even Christians, and they're laying them in the street because they know there's something different about these people, and they're just hoping that some encounter with the church will cause them to find healing. These are the works that Jesus did when he was around, and the early church was doing them as well. And in our passage, we see just the apostles doing them, but other members of the church had the ability to do these amazing things as well. In just the next chapter, we're introduced to Stephen, and the Bible says that he was a man full of grace and power, and he performed great wonders and signs. So it wasn't just for the apostles, like just regular church members had this ability to do this as well. So these acts of power that we see demonstrate the reversal of brokenness in God's kingdom. You know, people are healed, brokenness is reversed, evil spirits are pushed out. The fullness of God in his future kingdom is when we're gonna see all of those things happen in perfection. And each of us is gonna have a story that we get to share about how we have been brought from brokenness and we've experienced this perfect, a perfection that God has created. But for now, when we see the advancement of the kingdom through healings and miracles and these signs and wonders, it's a testimony to the coming kingdom. It's only a partial part of the kingdom, but they are important parts. These works and these acts are important parts because they give that testimony, and it's an important part of the work then of the church. But if these are important, then I guess the question is, why don't we see them as often in the church today? Well, part of the answer might be that we have modern medicine. And so to an extent, everyone who kind of lives in a, you know, an area where we have medical, you know, staff and medicine can experience the restorative work and grace of the kingdom through that gift of medicine. But there may also be another reason. You see, the outworking of the Holy Spirit through healing and deliverance and miracles is the prerogative of God. It's his power, and he gets to decide when and where and through whom that power is gonna be displayed. You know, for the apostles, they didn't just wake up one morning and they weren't just like, you know, today let's do some miracles. Like, that's not what happened. What happened is, for Jesus' power to be released, is they spent significant time in prayer, aligning their hearts with the will of the Father, and that allowed them to see when and where and how and through whom God wanted to display his power. But all of that starts with prayer. And we see this in Acts. Acts 1 verse 14 says they all joined together constantly in prayer. Acts 1:24, then they prayed. Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Acts 4:24, when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. I mean, they had spent so much time after Jesus left in prayer that their hearts were completely aligned with the will of the Father. And they were able to discern the powerful works God was calling them to perform. Back in the fall, we had a super hectic schedule with our kids. You know, they were playing sports, and so like 4 days a week, we had them there at 7 a.m. for the sports, and then afterwards in the afternoon, they were off at practices and games, and those were all over the countryside. We were part of family discipleship night here at the church. That was on Wednesday nights, and it was just crazy. We just found it was way too much. And we were like, this isn't the way that life is supposed to be lived. And so we told our kids that, you know, come the end of the season, we're gonna have to make some changes. You know, something's gotta be done about this. And church was gonna take precedence. We said, you know, hey, we're gonna do Wednesday night, you know, discipleship night. Helps that dad works at the church. That kind of made it a priority. But church was important. So we said, hey, church is gonna take the priority, but you know what? You guys are gonna have to pick which sports are gonna stay and which sports are gonna go, because we don't have time for all of this kind of stuff. And you guys aren't gonna believe this, but at first they resisted that. Our hearts were not in alignment, right? How dare we as their parents ask them to go without something? So they kind of argue like, well, you know what? Like, we're really good at these sports. And so what happens if we don't get to play them? And that affected us. We were like, man, you're right. What if you don't get? But we had to make this decision. We knew something had to change. And so we held our ground. And eventually, after talking about it a lot through the fall, just regular conversation about it, our kids' hearts, you know, became aligned with ours. And we built this healthy schedule that honored God. It honored fun and it honored rest. Just a couple of weeks ago, we were driving past the school and it was Saturday and the parking lot was just jam packed with cars. And my kids are like, oh yeah, that's the basketball tournament is on or whatever. And we're like, man, you know, am I ever glad we're not there? And our kids are saying the same thing. They're like, yeah, like I'm glad that we're not stuck in a gym all day. You know, that change didn't happen overnight, right? It took months and our hearts becoming aligned and discussions as a family, but eventually, you know, we figured it out. That was the same, that's exactly what happens with Jesus's power in our lives. It takes prayer and discovering what he's wanting to do in and through us. You know, we don't just conjure up ministry effectiveness in our church or in our lives. You know, we discover where God is planning to pour out his power and we align ourselves with that mission. We don't bend God's ear. We don't force him to do anything. You know, often we pray for God to do a miracle for somebody. But how often do we take the time at first to sit back and say, God, do you want to perform a miracle here? And then obediently go and do what he's calling us to do. And it's okay for us to pray for miracles. I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. God is pleased to answer our prayers. We should pray for these things. But what I am saying is, if we want to experience more consistently the manifest power of Jesus in our lives, we should probably start by asking God where he is wanting to do that kind of work. That way we can be aligned with what he is wanting to do and find out our role in what his power is planning to do or what he's planning to do with his power. You see, the biblical view on miracles is that we don't perform them. God performs them through us. We are the conduit, not the power source. And if we want to be a conduit for the work of the Holy Spirit, then we need to discover where and when his power is going to flow through us. The reality is there's no release of Jesus's power without alignment because we don't know what and where he's gonna do that. And there's also no alignment without spending time developing a relationship with God through prayer. That means that if the depth of our relationship with God is just a mealtime prayer or an every now and again devotional, we're not gonna get it. That's not gonna cut it. Like, how are we supposed to know the will of God where he can unleash his power and use us to build his kingdom If we're spending a few minutes a week in prayer, it's not gonna happen. We're not gonna hear him in that. It took months for our kids to get on side with us, and we live with them 24/7. So as we look back at the passage, there's also this interesting verse or statement made in verses 13 and 14. And if you look at it, it says, "No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number." It's this strange statement, but it shows us that there's this growing recognition that there is a cost to being a true disciple of God. The display of Jesus's power in our passage happens shortly after Ananias and Sapphira. So people would have had that in the back of their minds, and they would have understood that being a Christian requires some radical commitment. You know, you gotta be in because it's gonna cost you. God is preparing his disciples for powerful work in his kingdom, and it requires time, it requires sacrifice, and it requires commitment. Just like any relationship, if you want it to be a good one. But the power of Jesus isn't released if we're only bringing our lukewarm, half-hearted commitment to Jesus. Jesus demands his followers to be sold out for the cause. People who are willing to put in the relational investment to align their hearts with him and do the works that he is calling them to do. The apostles and the early church saw Jesus's amazing power manifest around them because they were so deeply connected to him through constant prayer. And this points us in the direction that we need to go if we want to experience more of the amazing works of Jesus in our midst. You know, and I'm not just talking about miracles here. You know, like we need to prove ourselves worthy of the harvest as well, the spiritual fruit that comes from doing the work of God. Matthew 25 says, "For whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them." So we have to be a people who are willing to pray and align our will with God's. And when we do that, we will see what his will is and what he's calling us to do, and we will see more of Jesus's power released in us. Let's continue reading here. "Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in jail." Well, of course they're jealous. I mean, these guys are at the top of the religious pyramid, and there's no evidence of God working through them at all. As a matter of fact, the fruit of their work looks more like the fruit of the enemy's work. You know, there's jealousy here. There's rage and murderous thoughts. You'll see them coming in the next bit. And here are these nobody fishermen, and the fruit of the Spirit and God's hand is clearly at work all over them. So of course these guys are jealous. "But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. 'Go, stand in the temple courts,' he said, 'and tell the people all about this new life.' At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, 'We found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside.' On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and his chief priests were at a loss, wondering what this might lead to. Then someone came and said, 'Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people.' At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them." The second thing that we notice in our passage about the early church is that the lordship of Jesus is clearly evident. Now, regardless of what the apostles had been instructed by the Sanhedrin, they followed the command of Jesus. You know, this angel shows up and he tells them, "Hey, you gotta go do this. The Lord's wanting you to do this action, and you gotta go do that." Their ultimate authority, they knew it, was Jesus. And so any decision that they made was filtered through Jesus. We look at this story and we think, well, of course the apostles are sold out on the lordship of Jesus. I mean, it's the Bible, and these were Jesus's apostles or disciples, I mean. You know, it was easy for them. They walked with Jesus. We think this way because the Bible doesn't often give us these great details that share their fears and emotions. Like, can you imagine what they felt when the angel opened the door and said, "You're free, but now you've got to go right back over there and do the exact same thing you were just put in prison for not that long ago"? I remember a couple of years after 9/11 happened, going to a conference where this guy named Stanley Premnath shared his story of surviving the attacks on the World Trade Centers. He was on the 81st floor in his office when he turned around and looked out the window and stared straight into the cockpit of a plane flying towards his building. That plane hit 130 feet from his desk. And when he saw the plane, he dove under his desk and he screamed, "Lord, I can't do this." And he was one of the very few people to survive the attacks on the World Trade Centers, being near the impact zone of the plane. And I felt like I was right there in the room with him, you know, in his office as he described what it was like, you know, as he saw the plane and the emotions he felt as he dove under the desk and what went through his mind as he was trapped, waiting to be rescued while the building was on fire all around him. You know, even though the Bible doesn't share these kind of details and we don't see them very often, you know, it causes us to forget that these were real people. And that they had real emotional reactions to what was taking place. You know, they didn't ask for this life, right? It was handed to them. They started as spectators in Jesus's world-changing movement. And God had to get them from that place to places where they would be committed leaders. And that doesn't just happen, you know, without a great deal of emotional and personal turmoil. But when we start to think of them as real people, with emotion and with all of that thought, we can see the depth of their personal commitment to Jesus. That because they weren't born with this, it was something that they would have wrestled with deeply for it to be formed and developed within them. Despite being arrested and, you know, the fear of persecution and maybe even death, these people followed the command of Jesus. And as soon as the temple opened that next morning, they head right back in there and they start doing the exact same thing that got them in trouble the day before. And they must have been questioning Jesus the whole time. Like, "Are you sure you really want us to go back in there?" They don't want to listen. They just want to throw us in jail and silence us. They were probably thinking, "You know what? Maybe we could just go for breakfast. You know, we could share Jesus with our server at breakfast. That would be great." But they didn't do that. Jesus was their Lord, and they had learned to follow him no matter what. Remember, this is the same group of guys who rejected and failed, had their faith fail, and were cowards when Jesus went to the cross. But God was working on them. He was building into them, and they had learned how to be obedient, even though Jesus wasn't standing there in front of them anymore. He was their Lord. You know, the early church has many examples of people who demonstrate that Jesus was their Lord. You know, we'll hear next week about Stephen, and there's also Paul and Timothy and many others listed in the Bible. You know, Timothy was this half Greek, half Jewish guy who allowed himself, he was a young guy. He allowed himself to be circumcised so that the message of the gospel wouldn't be hindered as it went to the Jews. You know, that dude had a committed, you know, Jesus was his Lord, right? The apostles in our passage weren't quietly making Jesus their Lord behind the scenes where nobody would notice, tucked away quietly in their prayer closet. You know, they were standing out in front of the people, risking it all at the command of Jesus. As a follower of Christ, we should hear that today and we should be like, "Man, what areas of my life have I not submitted to Christ? You know, does the time that I spend in spiritual disciplines reflect Jesus's lordship? Are there sins that I participate in that I have not brought under the lordship of Jesus? Are there activities or pastimes in my life that I haven't submitted to his rule over me?" You know, I shared that story about my kids earlier. Like, as a family, are we willing to go, like, "God, which activities do you want us to be a part of? And as painful as it may be, what are the activities that you don't want us to be a part of so that our lives can more accurately reflect your lordship over us?" Where we place our lordship is demonstrated in how we live our lives. It should be evident in the decisions we make, and it should be evident in the actions that we take every single day. And if we want to see the power of God at work around us, then it's going to mean greater submission to his lordship. That's how it works, right? When we have less of us, it makes room for more of Jesus in our lives. The third thing we notice about the early church is that the testimony of Jesus is proclaimed. Let's keep reading the passage here. The apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Now, I think if I were the high priest, I think my first question would have been, "How did you get out of jail last night? That was a good one," right? That's not what these guys were concerned with. They just wanted to get right to the point. You know, they were still dealing with Jesus's guilt of Jesus's blood hanging over their heads. Peter and the apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." I mean, these guys are not shying away from the gospel message. They know the truth. And so it's like, well, what else are they gonna share? You know, the message of Jesus has so radically affected the apostles' lives that they're willing to even share it with the guys who killed Jesus, believing that it still has the power to transform those guys and that God is still willing to forgive their sins. You know, you think about that for a minute. This is God giving the Sanhedrin a second and a third chance to repent. And if they would have, he would have forgiven them. But when they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed and all of his followers were dispersed. And it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed and all of his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourself fighting against God." Isn't that a really interesting statement that Gamaliel says? Because it proves the Sanhedrin to be wrong. The movement never ended like they expected it to. You know, if they had just looked back on that speech and seen that that was the evidence that they were asking for and God gave it to them, you know? To this day, the movement of Jesus has not stopped. It has only grown. His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Well, a flogging is a whipping. It was 40 lashes minus one, they said. You know, and it would have been slightly less traumatic than the whipping that Jesus would have had happened to him, because the whips that the Romans used had pieces of bone crushed into them that would have tore flesh more, but this would have just been a leather whip. But nevertheless, it would have been punishing and people would still die from this kind of a beating. But even facing that, the apostles still boldly proclaimed Jesus in front of their accusers. Because for the apostles, the testimony of Jesus, it wasn't just this theological concept, you know? They had walked with Jesus. They had seen him killed on a cross. They witnessed him rise from the dead. And then they had seen him ascend into heaven. They were also a part of the miraculous works that his power was doing through them. So for these guys, it was just the truth. And they were simply talking about it. You know, if you've been a Christian for a while, you've probably heard, you know, one of the pastors or a preacher share at one point or ask you at one point to share your faith with your neighbor. And this is true and, you know, it's good and it's a part of the Great Commission, so we should do that. But how many people, when they hear the pastor say that, feel more of a sense of guilt and obligation rather than some kind of, you know, joy and this burning desire like, yeah, just let me out of this building so I can tell people about God? I want to suggest that it's not because we're bad people that we feel that way. It's just because we have a motivation problem. Think of it like this. If this passage of scripture that we just read through, with all the miracles and the healings and the deliverance and an angel releasing you from prison, if that was your story from Friday night, would you want to share it? Of course you would. We'd be having a luncheon in the gym after church because people are like, I got so many questions I want to ask them. They got to share with me what's going on. the early church was living this. You know, that's what it was like. They had the power of Jesus constantly at work around them. And he was doing amazing stuff all the time. So it was impossible for them to deny his power in their lives. So they were simply just sharing the works that Jesus was doing. That's all they were doing with other people. For some of us, our problem isn't that sharing Jesus is too difficult. It's just that we have, it's just we have nothing to share, so we don't bother. We can't become convinced that, you know, Jesus is just, I think what can happen sometimes for some of us is that Jesus is more of this get out of hell free card. He's like a bus ticket to heaven. We only want one thing from Jesus and that's it. When our thinking about Jesus becomes that narrow, it leads us to pass up cultivating a deep relationship where we commune with him and where we allow him to craft us into a true disciple where he can use us. There's so much more to Jesus than just our salvation. Our salvation is just the starting line, right? That's just the first thing that happens. We can't be passive in our faith with God, wanting him to do it all. You know, we talk about that in church, like Jesus paid it all. And it makes us think like, well, I don't have to do anything because Jesus did it all. It's true, he did. In salvation, Jesus did it all. He doesn't require you to do anything. But discipleship is a fully engaged process. We don't get to sit on the sidelines with discipleship. Discipleship is where we prove the genuineness of our faith through our obedience. Don't miss that, because discipleship is a qualification to seeing the power of God at work in your life and around you. There is power and life transformation in the message of the gospel, and it's available to all of us if we are willing to move beyond the starting line. Look at what the Apostle Paul wrote in his letter to the Corinthians. He says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Paul's saying, look, I'm glad I'm a bad preacher. You wanna know why? Because all of this life transformation that you're experiencing right now, I don't want you to blame it on me being a charismatic speaker. It's because the gospel message has power. It is infused with the power of God, and it is so powerful that if you are willing to take it in, and if you are willing to live by it, it will change the way you live your life. Everything will change. It might be a discipline to live our lives for Christ by surrendering to his lordship. It might cost us some or even all of the way that we live our lives right now. But that is how we will experience more of Jesus. And that is what will give us something to share with people. For some of us, this is gonna be too great a sacrifice. It's too much work, you know, too much discipline required. But for those who truly want to experience Jesus and all that he brings and all that he has to offer, nothing, you won't let anything stand in your way. You will find a way to make it work. And for the people who do that, their testimonies are the ones that we sit on the edge of our seat listening to, because as they share what Jesus is doing in and around their lives. The final trait that we see in the early church is the undeniable joy of Jesus. Our last two verses say the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had just been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. These verses are a bit confusing because they're a bit of a paradox. How does one suffer and yet experience joy? The disciples had just gone through a completely humiliating experience. It was meant to shame them. It was meant to discourage them from going and sharing about Jesus again. You know, this would be like one of the pastors at Ellerslie, you know, driving away from church and getting pulled over and getting a ticket, and then a bunch of people from Ellerslie go driving by, right? It would be humiliating. At least that's what Pastor Davis told me. But the humiliation didn't sway these guys. You know, they went off rejoicing and just kept on teaching. Nope, just another day at the office. For the disciples, their greatest fear wasn't the punishments that they were gonna receive for talking about Jesus. It was that their faith wouldn't survive the testing again. Remember, they had abandoned Jesus when he was on a cross, on the cross. Their faith had failed. But this time under pressure, they remained steadfast. They had grown in their discipleship, and it meant that their hope was secure. They were on God's team, and nothing on this earth, as they looked around, was strong enough to pry them from Jesus's grip. And this new fortitude in their faith brought them joy. Guys, we're making it. The greatest danger for someone, whether they realize it or not, is not that they'll experience, you know, pain and suffering in this life. It's that their lack of faith or their weak faith will crumble under the pressure and will keep them from entering the kingdom of heaven. Romans 5, 3 through 5 says, "We also glory in our suffering because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." The disciples didn't feel shame from this experience because they were looking beyond the embarrassment and the pain to what their perseverance proved, that they were indeed genuine citizens of the kingdom of heaven. So they rejoiced for what it meant for them. Your worship team, you can start making your way up here soon. Some of you are living this right now. Your faith is being placed over the fire of suffering, and it's testing you. Well, the writer of Hebrews says, "Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us," fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Fixing our eyes on Jesus will ensure that nothing in this world will be able to pry us from Jesus's grip, because he will perfect our faith in that. We are not alone. Jesus sees us and he is with us, and our faith is refined as we suffer in this broken world. For what it's worth, Peter calls the refined process of our faith of greater worth than gold. So hold on, because the Bible seems to place a great or high regard on what happens to us during this process. The early church was commissioned to share with the nations this new life of Christ, and it was costly. But it came with the clear presence and power of our Lord Jesus. Folks, this new life is offered to us as well. It's a life that looks different than what we get out in the world. We shouldn't even try to look the same. But that is what the author of life designed authentic life to look like. And it looks awesome when we're fully engaged with it. Costly, but awesome. So why don't we lean in? And instead of working hard by the world's standards, why don't we work hard by the standards of the author of life and work hard at becoming true disciples? You know, surrendering to Jesus' lordship, scrutinizing every detail of our lives and going like, is everything submitted? Have I fully given myself over to him? And why don't we spend more time working hard at spending time with Jesus, finding that sacred space where we're not just reading our Bibles and we're not just praying, but we are truly communing in the presence of God, being filled by his Spirit and aligning ourselves with him. If you knew that Jesus was going to be coming back in the next 5 years, what course corrections would you take in your faith journey? Jesus died to offer us new life. And the early church demonstrated that new life and what it can look like for us, a life full of the manifest power and presence of Jesus. So let their example be a measure of what our life with Christ could be if we are willing to just lean in and discover it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to give ourselves to you. We want more of Jesus. Lord, we've all had moments where we've encountered you. That's why we're sitting here. But God, we want that to be our everyday, not our one-off. So God, we pray that you would fill our hearts with courage and strength and wisdom, that we might walk the path that leads us to more of you, and that we might become a church where the power and presence of Jesus is seen and evident. And we have countless stories, not just from the pastoral team or from the missionaries that come to visit, but from the people in this building right now sharing regularly the power and presence of Jesus at work in their lives. We give ourselves to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.